When he shall appear, we shall be like him. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, even so Christ died once for sin. And unto those who look for him shall he appear the second time unto salvation apart from sin. We thank you, Lord, for that promise in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, in his first advent, dealt with sin, that he died to deal with the sin issue, that all who would trust him could have justification, redemption, become the temples of the Spirit of God, receiving the resurrected living Christ. Thank you for the reminder of that verse, that when he comes, appears, he will appear unto those who look for him apart from sin, not at that time to deal with the sin issue. Grant that we, all of us here, will be those who have placed our hope in him and are looking for him. Thank you again for the privilege that we have in church of meeting like this to study the book of the Revelation. I pray tonight that as we read and study the rest of this book, the book which begins with a blessing promised to those who read it, that we may receive that blessing. For Lord, you did promise, blessed is he who readeth. Grant that in the weeks to come, as we continue to read and study this book, we shall not merely have our intellectual life and curiosity satisfied, but we shall have our spiritual lives blessed. I pray for those in the church this evening who have spiritual needs and commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. A thrilling experience in the history of America was that occasion some 6 years ago when the first United States astronaut, Alan Shepard, blasted off into outer space. You will recall probably that on that occasion, in his orbit, he reached a height of 115 miles. As he was ascending and had attained a particular height, he was able to see the entire eastern coast of the United States from Florida to Canada. And his first words at that time, which were radioed back to Earth, were these: "What a beautiful sight." And I'm quite sure it must have been an indescribable sight. But Alan Shepard and Gagarin, the Russian astronaut who had preceded him into space about 23 days earlier, were not the first human beings to be caught up into heaven. The Bible tells us that a very, very, very few human beings have supernaturally been caught into the heavens. One of those very few, in fact, I can only really think in the Bible of about four persons of whom it is declared they had this remarkable experience of being taken supernaturally into the heavens. One of them was John the Apostle, and he gave a description of that experience that he had and recorded it in the fourth and the fifth chapters of the Revelation. This morning I ask you to be turning to particularly to the fifth chapter of the Revelation, which is the portion of that description of the Apostle John which we will particularly be studying in the message of this morning. From last Sunday's study in the Word, you probably will recall that John had stood upon earth and looked up into heaven and had seen an open door in heaven and a voice that rang out like a trumpet saying, "Come up here and I will show you things that will be hereafter." And John, symbolically of the experience that will be all of our experiences, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ during this age of the church, whether we have died and will be resurrected from the dead, or whether we are alive at the moment and will be caught up in the rapture, John was caught up through that open door into heaven, as we will be caught up before the things that will come hereafter. In the fourth chapter, John described the vision that he saw, and it was almost an indescribable sight. You remember that he saw God seated upon the throne. He could only describe the glory of God out of things of his own experience. And the description of the glory of God was so much like that has been given by the men of the Old Testament who saw God, all of whom could only describe it by things that they had experienced: a flame of fire, a diamond, a ruby flashing, trying to describe the glory of God when they saw him. And the throne of God that was seated and upon and surrounded by his holiness. And God can only describe that holiness of God upon which the throne was situated by saying that it was like unto a sheet of ice. And seated around it were all those who have believed in the Lord Jesus during this age, represented by the 24 elders upon their thrones. And before the throne of God, those living creatures, other intelligent forms of life in the universe. From the description, and by the way, they are most strange appearing forms, at least as John tried to describe them. Many times young people ask me, "Is there anything in the Bible that would teach that there is not life in outer space?" And I am delighted to say to them that the fact of the matter is the Bible declares without question that there are other forms of life, of intelligent life in the universe. The Bible does not ever hint, as far as I know, whether there is anything like human life. But the Bible declares without question that there is intelligent life in the universe other than human life. In the Old Testament, we have a description of some of these, and the description is very similar to that is in the fourth chapter of the Revelation. And in the Old Testament, these other forms of intelligent life are named by names like cherubim and seraphim. And in the fourth chapter, it appears that John saw some of these other forms of intelligent life, very similarly described to the cherubim, as they are called in the Old Testament. He beholds them also at the throne of God, seated there. And this was the extent to which we were able to study last Sunday through the sixth verse of that fourth chapter. I shall try to summarize briefly the remaining part of the chapter and then begin the fifth chapter this morning. In brief, as these living creatures, the other forms of intelligent life in our universe, worship God, as they do so, the saints, the believers, fall down and cast their crowns before God. And they all say, and they worship and say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, I have often wondered what people who are not acquainted with the fourth chapter of Revelation think when they sing the hymn that we sing so often. And I hope that after this morning, when you sing the hymn that is such a wonderful hymn, it will always have meaning to you. The hymn that we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, cherubim and seraphim casting down the golden crown before the glassy sea,
which word and art and evermore shall be. You probably have sung the words of that hymn and have wondered, where in the world did these words ever come from, and what in the world do they mean? The hymn writer simply took the praise that is recorded in Revelation 4 and put it to music, the theme in which the living creatures, other intelligent forms of life in the universe, worship God as they fall before Him. And the believers at that time will worship God, casting their golden crowns before Him who was and is to come, casting their golden crowns upon the glassy sea. And I hope that when you worship in singing that in the future, that it will be meaningful to you and you will understand the message of it. And they all worship Him for three occasions, upon three bases. In verse 8, they worship Him because of who He is, the Eternal One. In verse 11, because of creation, He has created all things. And in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, they worship Him because of redemption. I will take probably 5 or 10 minutes this morning just to speak to you about this matter of worship. For at that time, they worship God, and I am convinced that there are not many subjects in the Bible which are more misunderstood than the teaching of the Bible concerning worship. I find that very few people understand what is true worship and what is the essence of worship. This is probably because most of us have either read or heard of the ritual of the Old Testament in which the people of God came together and joined together in united praise, or in repeating of prayers, or in the unison reading of the scripture, or in the singing of hymns or psalms. And we have assumed that worship basically is the gathering together of people to join in united singing or praising or reading of the scripture. This is not what worship basically is. You know, of course, that the Old Testament is filled. In fact, the entire Old Testament is largely, while it was literal and historical, it was given by God largely to be a shadow, a figure of the real or of the substance. Worship in the Old Testament, like so much else of the Old Testament, like the tabernacle and the temple and the service of the temple and of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the ministry of the priesthood, all of that which was historical and literal was nevertheless intended by God merely as a shadow of the true or of the substance. Worship in the Old Testament, which was composed of ritual and liturgy and form, also was not the real, but was just the shadow of that which is the substance. Real worship is something quite different, although a part of worship may be the joining together as we are met this morning, and the repeating or the singing or the reading together of hymns or of scripture and of praying. For the New Testament declares that the fruit of our lips giving praise unto His name is a sacrifice well-pleasing unto God. An Old Testament, like an Old Testament sacrifice, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were simply shadows of that which is the substance. And one thing that is a fulfillment of the sacrifices of the Old Testament is the fruit of our lips giving praise unto God's name. But the real essence of worship is not that. Recently, someone said to me, I can worship in a particular, and he called a particular church, so well. And I said to him, that's wonderful. Would you tell me why? And he said, because in all of the ritual and liturgy, I have such a wonderful feeling. I can truly worship God. I regret to have to tell you that the Bible teaches that worship is not emotion and feeling, and basically it is not the ritual or the liturgy or the form. This is not worship. What is the real worship? I'm going to take a moment this morning and show you how Jesus taught that when he came, he taught now what the fulfillment of worship, genuine worship, is. Will you please, for a moment, take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to John chapter 4. And in the 19th verse, Jesus is recorded to be addressing the woman at Jacob's well when he was going through Samaria. And in the conversation with the Samaritan woman, at verse 19, she is reported to have said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now here is an allusion to the Old Testament kind of worship. The Samaritan worshipped in a mountain near the well of Jacob. The fact of the matter is, historically, a Jewish rabbi apparently had gone into apostasy, had gone to Samaria, had married a Samaritan woman, had built a great temple in the mountain near this well where Jesus stood addressing the woman. And the Samaritans worshipped God in that temple. They believed and they practiced that worship was a matter of gathering in the temple and going through a lot of ritual and form. The Jews had been instructed by God to worship by going to the temple in Jerusalem, and that in the Old Testament was the plan and the will of God. Jesus said unto her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. The time is coming that worship, which will be the genuine of that which the Old Testament has been the shadow, will not be a matter of going any place. It will not be a matter of going to Jerusalem, to the temple, or to the mountain in Samaria, to that temple, nor going to any particular place to gather in the ritual and the liturgy, which may be a part of worship, but this is not worship. The hour is coming that you will not worship God in this way, which was just the shadow of worship, was not the genuine. You worship what you know not what. We know, we Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh," verse 23, "and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Jesus just begins now to introduce what real worship is. And he simply alludes to the fact that the time is coming when the Holy Spirit will be present in a unique way, that men will worship God in reality. And it will be worship that will be in a unique way by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the 7th chapter of John, and I shall just summarize this and not ask you to turn to and read it. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and following, Jesus developed this somewhat further when we read that he said that those who come to him would receive the Holy Spirit. John says the Holy Spirit at that time was not yet given because Jesus had not yet died, been raised, and glorified, or ascended to heaven. But the time is coming that all who believe in Jesus Christ will receive the Spirit of God personally and individually. Now, the Apostle Paul takes this up and develops it. Jesus taught it further as well. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, wrote, "What? Know ye not that your body is what? Your body is the temple of God, of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own." The time is coming when God's temple will be not any building, not Jerusalem, not Samaria, not Oklahoma City, not any building. The time is coming that your body, in fact, the time had come when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, that the bodies of individual believers were God's temple. For they had the Spirit of God in them. Therefore, he continues to say in verse 20, "We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God," worship God is literally the meaning, Worship or glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Real worship in that which the Old Testament was merely a figure and a shadow with its ritual and its form. Real, the genuine worship when the Spirit of God would come to dwell within the bodies of all who believe upon God through Jesus Christ. Real worship will be in each individual. His own body, which becomes the temple of God. Of course, Paul develops this further in Romans chapter 12, where he wrote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. Literally rendered, that phrase, which is your reasonable service, in the Greek says, which is your spiritual worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your spiritual worship. God the Holy Spirit indwells the body of every person who believes. Every person's body has become God's temple. Therefore, as each person presents his life to God, with spirit-motivated and spiritually directed behavior and conduct, that becomes true worship of God. I hope that you will understand this. The Apostle Peter taught it as well. He wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, and it may be that you'll want to look very quickly at that. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, you also as lively stones are as living stones. You Christian believers are like stones who are living stones. You have built up a spiritual house, literally a temple, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are living stones who form a temple for God, and we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in later on, the Apostle Peter has more to say about that. There are other passages of Scripture that tell us what this worship is. James says, pure religion and undefiled before God. And he used the word pure religion, which means the external, that which is the expression of faith. True religion is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What I am saying to you this morning is that the New Testament teaches that real worship is the behavior and the conduct every day of the person in whom God the Holy Spirit dwells. You are both a temple and a priest, the New Testament teaches. And your life, when it is filled with God's Spirit, and your behavior, when it is motivated by the Holy Spirit and producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, this is worship. It is true that the fruit of our lips giving praise to his name is a sacrifice. But that same passage in Hebrews chapter 13 says, to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The good works of the life of the believer, as God the Holy Spirit motivates him into good works, it is the daily conduct of his life, motivated by the Spirit of God within this temple, who is a priest. This is worship of God. The Christian who is moral, who is ethical, who is filled with good works because the Holy Spirit of God has motivated him. The businessman whose business is conducted ethically. The professional man, the woman whose life is committed to God in the fulfillment of her ministry and life. The person who walks before God in righteousness and good works. This person's daily conduct and behavior is worship. The genuine worship. Now I want to say to you, and I used to feel that I wasn't so spiritual because I felt this way. I'm glad that as I grew in knowledge, I
discovered that the feeling was genuine. And I have never been challenged by the thought that Christians would sit around the throne of God throughout all eternity and verbally praise God. I love the Lord, I believe. I think that I have a genuine appreciation and love for God. And I would like to sit before the Lord and praise Him verbally and do so for an extended period of time. But I have never felt that I would be challenged to sit through all eternity, simply sit there and verbally praise God. But I'm glad to discover that this is not what worship is anyway. In eternity, we are going to praise God throughout eternity, but the praise, the worship, which is the genuine, the substance, which we will throw before the throne of God, which we will bring to Him, not only verbally worshiping God, but that which we will present to Him and cast before Him, will be ministry and service throughout all eternity, which is perfect ministry and service of the Almighty Eternal God, which is worship, the substance and the genuineness of it. Throughout eternity, those who have received salvation in Jesus Christ will serve God in perfection in ministry and service, and they will cast that service and ministry before God, and it will be like the worship that the Old Testament figured and shadowed in all of the liturgy and ritual of the Old Testament. This is worship. Tomorrow morning, when I rise and begin the day and all of its responsibilities, if that day is under the direction of God the Holy Spirit, and if my conduct and behavior are motivated by God the Holy Spirit, then the behavior and conduct of my day tomorrow will be worship for God. And yours will be worship if it is produced by God's Holy Spirit. The morale, the moral, ethical behavior of the believer produced by the Holy Spirit is the worship of God. It's taken a long time to develop this, but I hope that you will understand what worship is. We're delighted, and the Scriptures teach that we ought to assemble ourselves, and that the fruit of our lips giving praise to His name is pleasing. It is a sacrifice pleasing. But my friends, the basic worship that is real worship is behavior which God the Holy Spirit produces in your life daily. Do you worship God Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Is the behavior and conduct of your life in an ethical, moral, Spirit-produced behavior which in the sight of God is worship? Because God the Holy Spirit has made your body His temple and made you a priest. Now we come to the fifth chapter. And very quickly I shall begin to introduce the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation. John now begins to describe some of the elements of the scene that he has viewed in the fourth chapter. In verse 1, he begins to describe a scroll. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. In your authorized version, you have a book. It is, of course, a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Here is a remarkable thing. There are three things John noticed about this scroll. Number one, it was written on, it had writing on both sides. It was complete and full. Number two, it was sealed by seven stamps, or seven seals, probably so arranged that as each of these stamps is broken, the scroll will unroll a little and expose some of the writing, a section of the writing. That is, stamp number one will be broken, and as it does, the scroll will unroll and reveal a section of writing. Seal number two will be broken, and the scroll will unroll a little further and reveal a larger section of the writing, and so on. And thirdly, John noticed that this scroll was upon the hand of God as he was seated upon the throne. Not grasped by God, and the Greek makes quite a point of this, not grasped by God in this way,
but held by God in this way. The scroll is lying upon his hand. For God holds the scroll upon his hand ready for someone to take it. And this is the scene which is described in the first verse of this fifth chapter. Now the question, of course, in all of our minds is, what is that scroll? I will have probably 3 or 4 minutes to try very quickly to teach what it is, and then we shall have to continue and complete this passage next Sunday. But very quickly, what is this scroll? Interestingly and impressively, I think, this very scroll is described on at least 3 occasions in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 4, this very same scroll is alluded to and described with these words in Daniel 12:4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the scroll until the time of the end. Let me read the words again. Daniel had been given a prophecy of the end time. God speaks to him and says, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the scroll even to the time of the end. Quite obvious that this must be the same scroll. It's a scroll of prophecy. It has been sealed up, and it's to be sealed until the time of the end. Daniel 12. Ezekiel saw the same scroll. In chapter 2 and verse 4, the prophet said, And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Ezekiel saw a scroll which was rolled up, written on both sides. Written within were lamentations and mourning and woe. Jeremiah saw the same scroll. And in chapter 36, the latter part of verse 1, the word came unto Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein the words I have spoken unto thee, against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations, the evil or judgment which I purpose to do with them. It's obvious that these scrolls are identical to the scroll John saw lying upon the open hand of God as he was seated upon the throne. All of these scrolls were written on both sides. All of these were sealed up. All of them were to be kept to the end time. All of them had to do with lamentations and judgments and woes upon the nations and upon Israel and upon Judah. So it's quite obvious that when we come to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, we have there the scroll which is the title and the warrant deed by which someone will claim the kingdom that will be brought about by judgment and woe and mourning. That scroll represents the authority and the right or the title for someone to bring God's judgment and establish the kingdom of God. The one who takes the scroll later is said to be worthy of having the kingdom of heaven. And those who are anticipating this are later said to be those who are anticipating reigning upon the kingdom of heaven. This scroll which lies upon the hand of God is the authority, the title, the warranty that someone can claim that will bring God's kingdom upon earth in the great judgments that will fall. Where will you and I be if we're believing in the Lord Jesus when that comes? Judgment is coming. The scroll is lying upon the hand of God the Father, waiting for someone who will claim the scroll and bring the judgment and claim the kingdom. But where will those be who are believing in the Lord Jesus? We will be seated as the saints are seated in the vision by the throne of God. Have you ever trusted the Lord Jesus personally, individually, for yourself? Have you ever, as an individual, called upon Jesus Christ, not upon something else, but for yourself, as an individual, personally, have you ever cast yourself upon Jesus Christ? If you have never done this, my friend, the one essential, the one necessary, the one sufficient, the one necessary and sufficient thing that you must do is cast yourself upon Jesus and be saved. You can do that while we pray. I know that perhaps because it has never been made clear to some, that some have thought that it's by things they have done or will do, but let us make it very clear this morning, it is simply by your casting yourself upon Jesus Christ, by trusting Him, calling upon Him, that you will be made accepted with God. For we read in Romans 10, whoever will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And God, who hears the prayer of every person who ever calls upon Jesus Christ, will hear your prayer the very moment you lift your heart and utter it, O Lord Jesus, be my Savior. The moment any heart anywhere lifts with this cry, God, who hears every prayer and knows every heart, will hear it, and that moment you will become God's child. Jesus Christ will become your Savior. You do become accepted in the Beloved. Would you call upon Him now as we pray? Let us bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Now as we prepare for the benediction, I give the invitation. You have never trusted Jesus, have never called, have never cast yourself upon Him. Do so while you pray, and He will make you acceptable in Christ that very moment. If you are a believer, would you know this morning and remember what it is to worship? Remember that your body is now the temple and you are now the priest, and the Spirit of God now is within, and you can only present yourself, which is your spiritual worship. Now let us pray as we prepare for the benediction. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, may we worship You in spirit and in truth. May those who have believed in God be careful to maintain good works, which by the power of the Holy Spirit become the worship of Almighty God. Grant our Father that every person in this service will cast himself upon Jesus, simply relying and hoping and believing upon the Lord who makes us acceptable. May we depart from here now with the real consciousness that Thou art present in all who trust Thee. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Who makes us acceptable. May we depart from here now with the real consciousness that Thou art present in all who trust Thee. In His precious name we pray. Amen.